Well, I'm grateful for this congregation. I'm grateful for a wonderful staff. As I come, when I'm on vacation, I think about home and I think about the church. And I'm grateful especially for a staff member who made an important editorial correction in the sermon title so that it didn't look like this was about the God who loves pizzazz, and it almost came out pizzas, the God who loves pizzas. I'm sure God does love pizzas. And I start with that, I suppose, because this is a difficult topic to just sort of drop into, and so I invite you to gird your loins, as they used to say in the Old Testament. I'm not sure what that involves, but I think it involves just being prepared for whatever is to come. You know, it may have been a quiet week in Lake Wobegon, but the last several weeks on planet Earth have been kind of rough. We barely had time to respond to the crash of a second Malaysian airliner shot down by a missile. Pictures of unrecognizable jet parts strewn all over the countryside when two more planes crashed in the days that followed. The week before, perhaps you saw the pictures of what's going on in what we call now the Holy Land, with big scare quotes around it. You saw maybe the scenes of mourners carrying the bodies of four young boys, all cousins, all around 11 or 12 years of age, who were hit by mortars while they were playing out on the beach. By the way, at the funeral, I found out that their mothers, cursed both Israel and Hamas, which I believe is exactly the right response, and they probably could have included a few more countries in their mourning cry as well. You know, but what we hear in the news each day, as horrible as it is, as awful as it is, that's only the sharp tip of a broader sword that we have plunged into the earth. Jared Diamond, in his 2005 book, almost 10 years ago, Collapse, he lists 12 environmental problems, any one of which could completely do us in. Among them, you know them, deforestation, loss of soils, loss of fresh water, anthropogenic, human-caused climate change, an increasingly toxic environment. Diamond says that the problems will be resolved one way or another. Think about that. That is just a chilling way of saying that either we are going to solve them and figure them out, or we will be faced with horrific consequences. And so I invite you with me this morning to take a deep breath. I invite you into a time of prayer for this wondrous spacecraft Earth, for all of us who ride together on our journey around the sun. Let us gather our hearts in prayer. The Lord be with you. O God, as the earth turns from night to day, turn us, spin us around. From our selfishness, from our foolishness, turn us toward justice. Turn us toward love. Startle us with your generative, creative word through Jesus, who said that a single wildflower is more glorious than Israel's greatest king. Amen. Well, tradition has it that John the Evangelist, sometimes called John the Beloved, leaned against Christ at the Last Supper, leaned all the way over with his head on Christ's chest. What in the world was he doing? Did he just get sleepy during the supper? Was there too much wine? What was he doing? Some say that he was listening to the heartbeat of God. In the Celtic tradition, the picture of John listening has become a symbol for them of the practice of listening deeply to ourselves and of listening to others and listening to our world, listening to the heartbeat, if you will, of the sacred. Listen. What do you hear? It's kind of quiet in here. We're a little bit removed from creation by our walls and our ceiling. When I'm outside, when I listen deeply, when I'm away from the city, I hear the weeping and the gnashing of the earth. In a modern lament called The Earth Speaks, the earth says this to us: in the beginning, I opened myself to receive you, to bear you, my gardener, the fruit of our tender union. In return, you have plundered me to my core. You have vomited your sordid chemicals into my womb, and your pollutions have poisoned my fertility. My rivers have nowhere they can go to clean themselves. They have become arteries of death. Back in the day when I was a baby preacher, and I know you may have a hard time imagining me as a baby preacher, although sometimes I still feel like I'm a bit of a baby preacher. We were learning how to construct sermons, and we were throwing out the old model, which was 3 points in a poem. Do you remember that model? And sometimes the points even had alliteration to them. They were all C's, or they were all L's or something, you know? Loyalty, love, law, something like that. And we were moving toward a new system, which was the model of confession and repentance for a sermon. You tell the bad news at the beginning, and then at the end, you announce the good news. If you are Lutheran, you totally get this idea, okay? It's a great model, especially if you're going to follow the sermon with the offering. You know, you want to have a little bit of good news in there. Well, part of the bad news for the church, to me, is that we desperately need to revise the ways that we speak about earth and sea and sky. Our founder, John Wesley, couldn't have been more clear that what needs to change before our actions change is our hearts. Our talk, our language needs to change. Dakota scholar and activist Waziyata Wynn, who has dedicated her life to indigenous liberation and the reclamation of homelands, she talks often and painfully about the legacy of what she calls Christian settler culture. She points to the teachings in Genesis. Actually, she points to the part of the creation story that we didn't read this morning in Genesis 1 that talks about the creation of human beings to dominate and subdue, to rule over fish and birds and wild creatures, to rule over the entire earth. She calls this the most devastating teaching in the Bible. She underlines that these teachings, as they have been used over time in history, have allowed us to wage war against indigenous people, creatures, and ecosystems, and to root it in the Bible. My friends, as the prophets of old have called us, as the prophetic voices of our times continue to call us, it is time for us to do some soul searching and to do some truth telling. Many of you are already in this. Yes, we have tried to wiggle around the language in Genesis of domination, to say that, well, you know, if you look at it this way and in these contexts, it can kind of mean something else, maybe. But there's really not much wiggle room with a word that means to stomp your enemy's head into the ground. That's what the word means. So let's be honest. Let's be honest. Let's confess that, sadly, we have really done a great job of following this commandment to subdue the earth. Sadly, we have just been awesome at this commandment, far better than we've obeyed maybe any other commandment. We have dominated nature. We've used it for our playground, our shooting range, our sand pile. We've talked about being stewards, but we've behaved more like masters. We've used creation for our own ends. We've followed the hierarchy of Genesis, where we're the king of the hill, the top of the heap, and we get to make all of the decisions about creation. For now, maybe we could be unafraid to say that we need new language. We need new ways of speaking. We need to do the work that Waziyata Wynn calls us to do. She invites us to, as Christians, to acknowledge and deconstruct those core aspects of our faith that elevate, that prioritize humanity over against the earth, which is the secular way of saying that it's come to Jesus time. and we need to hit the sawdust trail because we need new minds and we need new hearts about all of this. This will be a massive undertaking. And do I even need to say that it probably won't be really popular in some circles of our extended Christian family? The good news is that in Genesis, there is a second creation story, thanks be to God, one that speaks about our being created and placed in God's garden. Unfortunately, here the translators kind of work against us. You know, sometimes the translators, they need to be converted too. Genesis 2 verse 15 reads something like this: Yahweh took Adam and placed him in the garden to till it and to keep it. The word there that describes our work is translated as dress or cultivate or till, but this completely misses the basic meaning of the Hebrew word, which is, according to John Holbert, to serve. To serve. And it's the root of the word for servant and for service, which shifts the whole meaning of our work from a focus on us and how we are to act upon the garden to a focus back on the garden, on the planet, and how we're called to be in service to that, to protect it, to defend it, to be in partnership and relationship with it. Can you taste the sawdust yet? Are you on the trail? It could be that the life and fullness of God's creation hangs literally in the balance. Now, this may not seem like much. I know, shifting the meaning of a couple of words, getting back to these basic meanings of words, but like the butterfly wings, you know, in Brazil, whose tiny beats lead to the tropical storm, the shift away from dominion language and ruling language to service and partnership, I think is enormous. It's an announcement that contains within it the possibility of shifting our whole understanding of creation. We're not somehow above creation. We're alongside it. Creation is not a means to our ends, but creation itself has intrinsic value. Creation is not made for us to use in any way that we want to use it. For we're only a part of creation. We're a key partner, to be sure. But we're still just a part. It calls for a humility that returns to the roots of that word, humus, earth, and that invites us to live in relationship to the sacred humus of our planet. To live in relationship with the Creator, whom Annie Dillard reminds us loves pizzazz. The point of the dragonfly's terrible lip, the giant water bug, birdsong, or the beautiful dazzle and flush of sunlighted minnows. The Creator loves it all. In New Harmony, Indiana, there is a roofless church. Not ruthless. That's the church that many of you were in when you were younger, and you left that church, right, for this one. This is R-O-O-F-less church. Built with four walls and no roof. So when you're worshiping, there's an immediate connection with nature. Rain, shine, snow, you're worshiping God out in nature. In here, we're kind of separated from nature. And when we were silent a minute ago, I could hear the air, I guess, going through the organ pipes. Is that what's going on back there? Then maybe you could hear the air conditioner, or you could hear your stomach gurgling or whatever. But we're kind of removed from other people in creation, although the brilliance of those who placed vines and trees in our windows that help us stay a little bit connected. In the center of the roofless church, there is a dramatic sculpture. It's called The Descent of the Spirit. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove on an abstract feminine form that opens to give birth. The artist is kind of pointing in two directions at once, pointing back to the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, but also pointing to the story of creation. Everything is sacred. Everything is created in the womb of God. These divine feminine images that for some reason Christianity is really uncomfortable with. Well, a second casting of this sculpture is at the Iona community. off the coast of Scotland. Anybody been to the Iona community? Anybody hoping to go to the Iona community? Yeah. So the National Cathedral in D.C. had an opportunity to receive the second casting years ago, and they turned down the sculpture. They said it was too explicit. Instead, they commissioned a statue of George Washington riding on a horse. Seriously, you can see it. You can check it out on your iPhone right now if you must. You can also check out The Descent of the Spirit if you put that in, and the artist will come up also. So when Iona was offered the statue, George MacLeod was in the process of renovating this old abbey at Iona, and he was trying to create this Iona community. And MacLeod said this, "We Presbyterians," remember this is in Scotland, right, an island off the coast of Scotland. He said, "We Presbyterians would find it difficult to live with a sculpture of Our Lady. But if she were to arrive with a dowry, we would find it easier." Smart guy, right? She arrived with a dowry, and the cloisters were rebuilt with the money from the dowry. It's an amazing story. Well, we may never get to pray at Iona. We may never get to pray at the roofless church. But clearly the time has come for us to restore that broken connection between spirituality and the earth. The language that we use, the hymns that we sing, the liturgies that we celebrate must always point beyond us, point beyond our relationship with God, which seems to be many times what it's always about, us and God, and point to that living sanctuary of the cosmos. Amen? Did y'all lose your amens when I was gone? Did you? Okay, thank you. We can always count on Robin for that, amen. One of the writings that didn't make it into the Bible is the Acts of John. I mean, along with a whole lot of other writings. It's attributed to John the Evangelist, John the Beloved. At the Last Supper, a little different scene takes place in the Acts of John. Jesus invites the disciples to join in a Hebrew circle dance. Yes, a dance at the Last Supper. That may be the reason that it didn't make the cut into the Bible, right? So at one point, Jesus is standing in the middle of this circle dance while the disciples are joined with their hands in a circle, and he says, "The whole universe takes part in the dance." The whole universe takes part in the dancing. How did that not make it into the Bible? I love that. My friends, Jesus comes not to take us away from the earth, to rapture us beyond the cosmos in the wink of an eye, but to bring us into relationship with earth, into harmony with creation. So what will you do this week when he extends his hand to you and says, "Will you join me in the dance?"